Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is July 6, 2022, 7 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number. That's 615-974-1182. 615-974-1182. If you have any questions or if you have any comments, you can text and leave that with us, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you call, please leave a message, and we will get back to you whenever we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Now, we've been studying the Third Angel's Message, reprints of all 26 sermons given by A.T. Jones at the General Conference of 1895, as recorded in the General Conference Bulletin. And we will begin with number Third Angel's Message number 25. We have two to go, and then after that, we will begin our Christ Object lessons. There we go. I'll get it out. Christ Object lessons will follow this. So we have a sermon today, and we have another sermon. I don't know if we can get them both done in 2 weeks, but when those are done, then we'll start Christ Object lessons. But today, we are in the Third Angel's Message, and we're in the bulletin. If you have the bulletin in front of you, we're on page 472. If you have the green book, like I do, you're on page 138, and if you have the picture book, like my wife does, you're on page 228. So 228 in the picture book, 138 in the green book, and 472 in the bulletin itself. So, without any further delay, let's go ahead and begin reading number 25, and we will glean what the Lord has for us here. The Third Angel's Message, number 25, by Elder A.T. Jones. That we may have the subject, or rather particular point of it, clearly before us, I will repeat a few expressions in the passages which we closed last night's session. At the marriage of Cana, Jesus began the work of breaking down the exclusiveness which existed among the Jews. Their religion was a yoke of bondage. The miracle at the feast pointed directly toward the breaking down of the prejudice of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew, yet he mingled freely with the Samaritans, setting at naught the customs and bigotry of his nation. He had already begun to break down the partition wall between Jew and Gentile and to preach salvation to the world. Of the disciples at Samaria, it says, they had felt that in order to prove themselves loyal to their nationality, it was incumbent upon them to cherish enmity toward the Samaritans. They were filled with wonder at the conduct of Jesus, who was breaking down the wall of separation between the Jews and the Samaritans, and openly setting aside the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. During the 2 days while they shared the Lord's ministry in Samaria, fidelity to Christ kept their prejudices under control. They would not fail to show reverence to him, but in heart they were unreconciled. Yet it was a lesson essential for them to learn. Jesus did not come into the world to lessen the dignity of the law, but to exalt it. The Jews had perverted it by their prejudices and misconceptions. Their meaningless exactions and requirements had become a byword among the people of other nations. Especially was the Sabbath hedged in by all manner of senseless restrictions. It could not then be called a delight, the holy of the Lord, and honorable, for the scribes and Pharisees had made its observance a galling yoke. A Jew was not allowed to light a fire upon the Sabbath, or even to light a candle on that day. The views of the people were so narrow that they had become slaves to their own useless regulations. The Sabbath, instead of being the blessing it was designed to be, had become a curse through the added requirements of the Jews. The Jewish leaders were filled with spiritual pride. Their desire for the glorification of self manifested itself even in the service of the sanctuary. As repeated calamities and persecutions came upon them from their heathen enemies, the Jews returned to the strict observance of all the outward forms enjoined by the sacred law. Not satisfied with this, they made burdensome additions to these ceremonies. Their pride and bigotry led them to the narrowest interpretation of the requirements of God. As time passed, they gradually hedged themselves in with the traditions and customs of their ancestors till they regarded the requirements originating from men as possessing all the sanctity of the original law. This confidence in themselves and their own regulations, with its attendant prejudices against all other nations, caused them to resist the Spirit of God. Now, a few more short quotations. In his lessons, Jesus presented to men the worthlessness of merely ceremonial obedience. The Jews had become earthly, and they did not discern spiritual things. And so when Christ set before them the very truths that were the soul of their service, they, looking only at the external, accused him of seeking to overthrow it. He knew that they would use these works of mercy as strong arguments to affect the minds of the masses, who had all their lives been bound by the Jewish restrictions and exactions. Nevertheless, he was not prevented by this knowledge from breaking down the senseless wall of superstition that barricaded the Sabbath. His act of mercy did honor to the day, while those who complained of him were, by their many useless rites and ceremonies themselves, dishonoring the Sabbath. The Jews accused Christ of trampling on the Sabbath when he was only seeking to restore it to its original character. The interpretations given to the law by the rabbis, all their minute and burdensome exactions, were turning away the Sabbath from its true object and giving to the world a false conception of the divine law and the character of God. Their teachings virtually represented God as giving laws which it was impossible for the Jews, much less for any other people, to obey. Thus, in their earthliness, separated from God in spirit while professedly serving him, they were doing just the work that Satan desired them to do, taking a course to impeach the character of God and cause the people to view him as a tyrant, to think that the observance of the Sabbath as God required it made man hard-hearted, unsympathetic, and cruel. Christ did not come to set aside what the patriarchs and prophets had spoken. He himself had spoken through these representative men. He himself was the originator of all truth. Every jewel of truth came from Christ. But those priceless gems had been placed in false settings. Their precious light had been made to minister to error. Men had taken them to adorn tradition and superstition. Jesus came to take them out of the false settings of error and put them into the framework of truth. What could more fully express the thought of the form of godliness without power than do these people in their services in that day? Can you imagine? Every one of these statements is simply another way of stating the truth that they had a form of godliness without the power. Now we are in a time in the world's history when that same thing, the form of godliness without the power, is cursing the world. Well, that would be true in 1895, and it's also true today in 2022. Let me read that again. Now we are in a time in the world's history when that same thing, the form of godliness without the power, is cursing the world. And the same truths that were written in the scriptures against that thing on that day Are the light and truth of Jesus Christ against that thing in this day? The same thing that saved the people from the form of godliness without the power in that day, the same thing that saved the people from the senseless round of forms and ceremonies of ceremonies and the ceremonial law, which is simply ceremonialism, the same thing that saved the people from that in that day is to save the people from that in this day. What saved the people from this thing in that day? Quote, He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, contained in ceremonies, contained in forms, without the power, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. It was an absolute surrender to Jesus Christ of any interest in the universe, and thus finding in him the destruction of the enmity in that day that saved the people from ceremonialism. And nothing short of that will save people from ceremonialism in this day. Nothing short of that will save Seventh-day Adventists from ceremonialism and from following the same track of the old ceremonial law. Professor Prescott, I would like to know if we get the thought clearly, because it all seems to enter right here. It all seems to center right here. Are we to understand that thought that Jesus Christ did at that time really abolish not simply that ceremonial law, but that he did a great deal more than that, that he abolished ceremonial law everywhere and always, no matter how expressed? Yes, sir, that is the point exactly. We will come at that in another way. What was the cause of all this? What was the cause of that separation between Jews and Gentiles? What was the cause of their having a form of godliness without the power? What was the matter with the disciples with Jesus at Samaria? Enmity, enmity, sin itself. But enmity, sin, self is all self. It was the putting of self in the place of God that not only perverted God's appointed services and forms of services, but added to these a whole mountain of ceremonies and additions of their own, as we have read. What was the object of it all? What were they doing all this for? To be saved, to be righteous. But there is no form or ceremony that even God himself appointed that can save a man. That is where they missed it. That is where thousands of people still miss it, and that is the form of godliness without the power, and that is ceremonialism. And if you will receive it, that is the ceremonial law that was abolished by the abolishing in his flesh of the enmity and so breaking down the middle wall of partition. Well, you know, if you go to church, you return tithes and you pay offerings and you do all those things and you keep the Sabbath, quote, and you don't have your heart given to the Lord, is that not ceremonialism? If you do all the things that you're told to do, reading the red books and the Bible and everything, and you do those things, and yet your heart is not in it, is that not ceremonialism? And if you say to Jesus, I love you, I love you, I love you, and yet ignore what he says, is that not ceremonialism? And so we live in the midst of ceremonialism today. If we're not studying our Bibles, if we're not reading the books, if we're not paying attention to what the Lord says, and even when we do read what he says, we don't take it to heart, are we not practicing ceremonialism? And so what I'm suggesting to you today is that when you see something, you read something in the Bible or in the red books, and you see what it says, take it to heart. Believe it. Make it a part of you. Allow it to wash over you and through you. And then Jesus can dwell in you. And he can identify with you, and he can do his works in you, and the good works that Jesus does in you, you will do. They will be your victory, and they will be done according to the impulses of God, as if they were your own impulses. The object of the new covenant is to write God's laws on your heart and on your mind. how difficult is it to do what is written on your heart and in your, on your mind? And if you allow God to write those things on your heart and your mind, and you are reading and you are studying, and then you're believing what you see, then will not Christ enter you and do his work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit? And you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to check on up on him to see how he's doing. You just say, thank you, Lord, and move on knowing that God is in you and working in you. That's not ceremonialism, dear friend. That is real Christianity. And so that's what he's talking about here. And so that's what he's going to say. The next passage it says, it was the lack of the presence of Jesus Christ in the heart by living faith that caused them to put their trust in these other things for salvation. So if you're trusting in your church going and your tithe paying and your giving offerings and all these things, you're trusting that to save you, you're in ceremonialism. But if you're allowing Jesus to have full control in your life, and there's nothing that's holding you back from him, and there's nothing that's keeping him back from you, you've given everything to him, not withholding anything from him, then Jesus can dwell in you and do his work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is true religion. All right, backing up, and we'll go on from here. It was the lack of the presence of Jesus Christ in the heart by living faith. By the way, the heart is the seat of the emotions, so Christ has control of your emotions, does he not? That caused them to put their trust in these other things for salvation. I'll read it again. It was the lack of the presence of Jesus Christ in the heart by living faith that caused them to put their trust in these other things for salvation. Not having Christ for salvation, they did these other things that by these they might be righteous. And thus they took the means which God had appointed for other purposes. They took the Ten Commandments. They took circumcision. They took sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin. They took all these which God had given for another purpose and used them to obtain salvation by them, used them to obtain righteousness by the performance of them. We could have added church going to that, but you saw all the other things there. Then it goes on, he says, but they could not find righteousness by the doing of these things. They could not find peace. They could not find satisfaction of heart because it is not there. It was all of themselves. Therefore, in order to be certain of it, they had to draw out these things which God had appointed and the things which he had said into 10,000 hair-splitting and casuistic, my word is split up here, so I'm trying to get it. Let's back up just a little. Therefore, in order to be certain of it, they had to draw out these things which God had appointed and the things which he had said into 10,000 hair-splitting and casuistic distinctions so that they could be so certain to come directly into the exact line that they could be sure that they had all the righteousness that they were after. Yet all these things did not satisfy. They did not find peace of heart yet, and consequently they had to add a great many things of their own invention, and all these were their own invention anyhow. It was all ceremonialism from beginning to end, and it was all done by that. It was all done that by these they might become righteous. But nothing but the faith in Jesus Christ can make a man righteous, and nothing but that can keep him righteous. But they did not have that. They did not have him abiding in the heart by living faith, so that his virtue itself would shine out in the life through these things that God had appointed, which Christ himself had appointed for that purpose. And therefore, when they attempted by these things simply the expressions of their own selves, working out thus to obtain righteousness, they missed real righteousness, and thus that self in them built up this that the testimony calls so often middle wall, a wall of partition, senseless exactions, hedging about, using the expressions over and over again almost every conceivable way. What caused that wall to be built up? Did God build it up? No. Who did build it up? They themselves. And what And what was it in them that was the foundation of the whole thing? Self. And that self, as we have studied so often, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And we read that the disciples felt that in order to prove themselves loyal to their nationality, it was incumbent upon them to cherish enmity toward the Samaritans. To acquire it? Oh no, but to cherish it, to hold fast to it. Thus, as that enmity, which is simply the expression of self, is that which caused all this wall to be built up. When Jesus Christ wanted to break down the wall and destroy it, annihilate it, what was the only way effectually to do it? Is it the way to break down a wall, a building, to begin at the top and take off a layer of stone here and another there, or to begin in the middle and take out a stone here and another there? No. If you want to break down the whole thing, you take away the foundation, and the thing is done. The wall is destroyed, the building is torn down. Jesus Christ wanted to abolish that whole thing. He wanted to break down that wall at foundation of the thing. And as the spring, the foundation of the whole senseless wall was this enmity, Jesus broke down the wall by having abolished in himself, in his flesh, the enmity. And along with that, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Mr. Gilbert, that word righteousness itself has become perverted, so that now the meaning of the word righteousness is a man that gives alms, that is, a man that gives a certain amount of alms, has obtained righteousness. Brother Gilbert, who is a born Hebrew and a Jew indeed now, says that that same ideal still prevails among the Jews, that the word righteousness and the idea of righteousness itself has been perverted, and that now it means simply that which they receive as the consequence of that which they have done, in giving alms or whatsoever it may be, in the way of right doing. It is all righteousness by works, righteousness by deeds, without Jesus Christ. It is all ceremonialism, and it is just as bad for Seventh-day Adventists today as for any Pharisee in Judea 1,800 years ago. All have it, who have the profession of Christianity without Christ, who have the form of godliness without the power. It is only the fruit of the enmity, that is all. Whenever, wherever you have the enmity, you will have ceremonialism. You cannot get rid of the thing without getting rid of the enmity. And as certainly as that enmity is there, it will show itself. In some places, it shows itself in what is called a color line. In other places, it shows itself in national lines, a German line, a Scandinavian line, etc., etc. So that when fully developed, there would be as many lines in the third angel's message as there are nationalities and colors on the earth. But in Jesus Christ, no such thing can ever be. And if we are not in Jesus Christ, we are not in the third angel's message. In Jesus Christ, the enmity is abolished, and consequently in him there is no color line. There is no Scandinavian line, there is no German line, nor any other kind of line. There is neither white nor black, neither Germans nor French nor Scandinavians nor English nor anything else, but just Jesus Christ manifest upon all and through all and in you all. But we will never find that out, even Seventh-day Adventists will not certainly find it out until that enmity is abolished by a living faith in Jesus Christ that surrenders the will to him to receive that living divine image which we heard in Brother Prescott's lesson last night. That is where we are, and this is present truth today, and for Seventh-day Adventists as well as for other people. Oh, it is still the same cry, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Here is another word right upon that. It tells the whole story on both sides. At that time, the Israelites had come to regard the sacrificial service as having in itself virtue to atone for sin, and thus had lost sight of Christ to whom it pointed. God would teach them that all their services were as valueless in themselves as that serpent of brass, but were like that to lead their minds to Christ, the great sin offering. Whether for the healing of their wounds or pardon of sin, they could do nothing for themselves but to manifest their faith in the remedy which God had provided. They were to look and live. Now see the present truth. There are thousands in the Christian age who have fallen into an error similar to that of the Jewish people. They feel that they must depend upon their obedience to the law of God to recommend them to his favor. Who have fallen into that similar error with the Jews? Those who feel that they must depend upon their obedience to the law of God to recommend them to his favor. Is that you? Have you ever seen anybody like that any time in your life? Thank God that he has broken down the middle wall of partition. The nature and importance of faith have been lost sight of, and this is why it is so hard for many to believe in Christ as their personal Savior. It is that same determined drawing of that enmity that will not let go until it is crucified, dead, and buried with Jesus Christ. It is that that draws and draws. Oh, I must do something. I am not good enough for God to like me. He is not good enough to care for one as bad as I. I must do something to pave the way. I must do something to break down the barriers that are between him and me and make myself good enough so that he can take favorable notice of me. And therefore, I must and I will keep the Ten Commandments. I will sign a contract and enter into a bargain to do it. Then you try to do it as hard as you can. Let me read that again. Is anybody resonating with this? Oh, I must do something. I am not good enough for God to like me. He is not good enough to care for one as bad as I. I must do something to pave the way. I must do something to break down the barriers that are between him and me and make myself good enough so that he can take favorable notice of me. And therefore, I must and I will keep the Ten Commandments. I will sign a contract and into a bargain to do it. And then you try to do it as hard as you can. Now, how does that compare with God writing his laws on your heart and on your mind? If the law is already in your heart, if the law is already in your mind, it's just bursting to come out. So how do we have to do this? I must do something to break down the barriers? Christ has broken down the barriers by writing the law in your heart and in your mind. So let him do it. Just say, thank you, Lord, and allow him to have his way with you. Going on, here is a passage from Farrar's Life of Paul. Page 40 that I will read. The Jewish priest had imagined and had directed that if a man did not feel inclined to do this or that, he should force himself to do it by a direct vow. Precisely. And so if you do not have it in your heart to do it, why, you must do it anyhow, because it is right, and you want to do right. So we will sign the covenant, take a vow. Oh, well, now I have signed the covenant, of course I must do it. I have no pleasure in it. It is a galling yoke, but I have signed the covenant, and I must keep the pledge, of course. That is ceremonialism. It springs from the eternal enmity which is itself. All right, so we sign a contract. We sign a covenant. That's not the new covenant. What covenant would that be? That would be the old covenant. That would be man's promise to God. All that you say we will do, Exodus 19. 2 weeks they had broken their promise to God and were worshiping the golden calf. That's how strong this contract covenant thing is. The new covenant is God writing his laws on your heart and in your mind. And if Jesus is dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, doing his work in you, how hard is that? Just let him do it. Just say, thank you, Father, for putting these things in my heart. And when Christ, going on here, all right, let's back up to the quote where it says, there are thousands in the Christian age who have fallen into an error similar to that of the Jewish people. They feel that they must depend on their obedience to the law of God to recommend them to His favor. The nature and importance of faith have been lost sight of, and this is why it is so hard for many to believe in Christ as their personal Savior. And when Christ is believed in as your personal Savior, then true faith lives and reigns in your heart. You need no vows to force yourself to do this or that. No, but the heart will always gladly exclaim, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. But Jesus Christ has broken down that middle wall of partition. He has abolished in His flesh that enmity that would fight against faith and keep man away from God. He has abolished that enmity that would keep man away from Christ and would put something else, everything else, in place of Christ, and that causes men to depend upon anything and everything under the sun for salvation, everything but Jesus Christ, whereas nothing under the sun in heaven or earth, nor anywhere else, can save, but simply Jesus Christ and faith in Him. By the way, it's not our faith that saves us. Our faith puts us in contact with Jesus Christ. Our faith allows Him to dwell in us and do His work in us. That's what our faith does. Our faith doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. But our faith allows us to be connected to Him. So when we believe, we can be connected to all the power. We can be connected to Jesus Christ. All right, let's back up just a little bit. He has abolished that enmity that would keep man away from Christ, that would put something else, everything else, in place of Christ. And that causes men to depend upon anything and everything under the sun for salvation, everything but Jesus Christ. Whereas nothing under the sun, in heaven or earth, nor anywhere else, can save but simply Jesus Christ and faith in Him. That is the only thing that saves. And if anyone expects to be saved by what he calls faith in Christ and something else, it is still the same old ceremonialism. It is still the working of the enmity. Men are not saved by faith in Christ and something else. Some may think that that is too strong, and perhaps I would better read the rest of that sentence. When they are bidden to look to Jesus by faith and believe that without any good works of their own He saves them solely through the merits of His atoning sacrifice, many are ready to doubt the question. They exclaim with Nicodemus, "How can these things be?" Yet nothing is more plainly taught in the Scriptures than Christ. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Man has nothing to present as an atonement, nothing to render in divine justice on which the law has not a claim. If he were able to obey the law perfectly from this time forward, this would not atone for past transgressions. The law claims from man entire obedience through the whole period of his life. Yet it is impossible for him by future obedience to atone for even one sin. And without the grace of Christ to renew the heart, we cannot render obedience to the law of God. Our hearts are by nature evil, and how then can they bring forth that which is good? Who can bring forth a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Job 14:4. All that man can do without Christ is polluted with selfishness and sin. Therefore, he who is trying to reach heaven by his own works and keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. True, man cannot be saved in disobedience, but his works should not be of himself. Christ must work in him to will and to do his own good pleasure. Let me read that again. True, man cannot be saved in disobedience, but his works should not be of himself. Christ must work in him to will and to do of his own good pleasure. If man could save himself by his own works, he might have something in himself by which to rejoice. But it is only through the grace of Christ that we can receive power to perform a righteous act. And can I say any righteous act? Many err in thinking that repentance is of such a value as to atone for sin. But this cannot be. Repentance can in no sense be accepted as atonement. And furthermore, even repentance cannot possibly be exercised without the influence of the Spirit of God. By the way, repentance is a gift. It's a gift from God, so we receive it as a gift. Grace must be imparted. The atoning sacrifice must avail for man. before he can repent. So the atoning sacrifice is what? Christ dying on the cross. He gave the hope of his own eternal life that we might have eternal life. And that is the atoning sacrifice. That is the sacrifice that brings us at one with God. The Apostle Peter declared concerning Christ, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel." What did I say? Repentance was a gift, right? Acts 5:31. Let's read it again. The Apostle Peter declared concerning Christ, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts 5:31. Repentance comes from Christ just as truly as does pardon. The sinner cannot take the first step in repentance without the help of Christ. Those whom God pardons, he first makes penitent. Nothing but faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, nothing but that saves the soul, and nothing but that keeps the soul saved. Well, what is it about our believing in Jesus Christ, that faith that he's talking about? Our believing in Jesus Christ merely puts us in connection with him. That we can believe so that Jesus can now dwell in us and do his work in us. And so we want that to happen in our lives. The great trouble with the Jews from the beginning unto the end was having the Lord so far away that even the things which God had given to signify his perfect nearness were taken and used as the tokens for his being far away. Sacrifices, offerings, the tabernacle, the temple, its services, all those things were used by the Jewish teachers and the great mass of the people in such a way that all these services meant to them was that they pointed to Christ away off yonder somewhere. It was understood that these things meant the Messiah, but it was the Messiah afar off, and they must make themselves good so as to bring him near, and these things were looked to as having virtue in themselves, and so as able to give righteousness. I am not certain whether Seventh-day Adventists have gone beyond the idea of those things back there, but they signified Christ afar off. I am not saying now that Seventh-day Adventists think that Christ is now away off, but I am afraid that they have not gotten away from the idea when they look at the sanctuary and its services, the sacrifices and offerings, that was intended to teach them of Christ away off somewhere, yonder. Let me read that again. But I am afraid that they have not gotten away from the idea when they look at the sanctuary and its services, the sacrifice and offerings, that was intended to teach them of Christ away off yonder somewhere. So it is said that these things all pointed to Christ. These things did all point to Christ, that is the truth. But it was Christ near and not afar off. God intended that all these things should point to Christ living in their hearts, not 1,800 years away, not as far off as heaven is from the earth, but pointing to Christ in their living experience from day to day. When we get fast hold of that idea and then study the sanctuary, the sacrifices, the offerings, in short, the gospel as it is in Leviticus, then we shall see that meant Christ a living, present Savior to them day by day. And we shall also see that he is that to us today also. There is the God Christian experience for us today in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in Genesis, in Exodus, and in the whole Bible. But when we read those passages and say those sacrifices and offerings all pointed to Christ afar off from the Jews, and expect that the Jews were to look through these services away off yonder to Christ to come sometime, when we read those scriptures and look at them that way, then we are reading those scriptures precisely as the Jews did, and we are standing precisely where they did at that time in those scriptures. That will never do. No, we are not to look at the sanctuary with its furniture and paraphernalia standing as God placed it, with God's presence therein, and think that signified to them that they were to learn by it that God dwelt only in this sanctuary in heaven. When we look at it that way, then we are ready to think that it is about as near as he is to us, because that is as near as we have had him come to them. For we look at it for them in that way. Then we, if we had been there in their places, how would we have looked at it for ourselves? In the same way, and this shows that that had we been there, we would have been precisely as they were. The tendency is, even with us, to read of the sanctuary and its services, and God dwelling in the sanctuary, and the text, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, and say, yes, God dwelt among them in the sanctuary, and that pointed to the sanctuary that is in heaven. And the time is coming when God will dwell with his people again, for he says of the new earth, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and God will dwell with them, and be their God, and they shall be his people. So when the new earth comes, God is going to dwell with his people again. But where is God now? That is what we want to know. What matters it to me that he dwelt with the Jews in Jerusalem 2,000 or 3,000 years ago? What matters it to me that he is going to dwell with his people on the new earth? What matters all this if he does not dwell with me now? For if he cannot dwell with me now, it is certain that he never can dwell with me on the new earth, nor anywhere else, for he has no chance. What I want to know, and what every soul needs to know, is, does he dwell with me now? If we put him away back yonder in the days of the Jews and put him away off on the new earth, what does that do for us now? What does that give him? How does that give him to men now? In that way, how is he with us now? That is what we need constantly to study. Now, you can see that there is a great deal more in that system of ceremonialism than simply a little passing thing that disturbed the Jews a little while and then vanished. For human nature is still and ever bothered with, as certainly as the devil lives, as certainly as the enmity in the human heart, that mind which is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, just as certainly as that is in the world, and as long as it is in the world, just as long as the world will be cursed with ceremonialism. And as long as there is any of that in my heart, I shall be in danger of being cursed with ceremonialism. What we are to do is to find such deliverance in Jesus Christ, such absolute victory and exaltation at the right hand of God in heaven, in him, that enmity should be completely annihilated in us, in him. That we shall be free from ceremonialism, then we shall be free from the traditions and men's commandments and men making themselves a conscience for us. See in Brother Derlin's lessons, page 167 of the bulletin. Men say, you must do this or you cannot be saved. You have got to do that or you cannot be saved. No, no, believed in Jesus Christ or you cannot be saved. Have true faith in Jesus Christ and you are saved. It is the same battle that was fought out in Paul's day and work. He was preaching Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but certain Pharisees who believed followed him around saying, oh yes, it is all well enough to believe in Jesus Christ, but there is something else. You have got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or you cannot be saved. That contest lasted for years, and against it all, Paul fought all the way. He would not compromise a hair's breadth at any point. If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Nothing, nothing but Christ and faith in him. Well, they took it to the council at last, and there the Spirit of God decided that Christ, and not ceremonialism, is the way of salvation. That is the whole story. One was an attempt to fasten ceremonialism upon Christianity, or rather in the place of Christianity. The other was the living principle of Jesus Christ by living faith, actuating the life and the heart. There is a vast difference between ceremonialism and principle. Jesus Christ wants us to find him so fully and so personally that the living principles of the truth of God, as they are in Jesus Christ, shall be our guide, and that these living principles shining in the life of the man by the glory of Jesus Christ shall be our guide at every point, and we shall know what to do at the time. Then we do not need any resolutions or vows to force ourselves to do this, that, or the other. That is the difference between ceremonialism and the principle of the living presence of Christ in the heart. One is all formalism and outward service without Christ, and the other is all in Christ, and Christ all and in all. Let me read that again. That is the difference between ceremonialism and the principle of the living presence of Christ in the heart. One is all formalism and outward service without Christ, and the other is in all in Christ, and Christ all and in all. Let us look again at the things the Jews were doing back there, at the temple services, the sacrifices, and the offerings, that you may see in this a little more fully yet. I know, and so do you, that the sanctuary, the temple, was a representation of the sanctuary which is in heaven, that the sacrifices were representations of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the priesthood and its services were representations of the priesthood of Christ. In all these things God would teach them, and us too, of himself, as he is revealed in Christ. There was a sanctuary first, and there was the temple built in the place of the sanctuary. There was the temple standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and from that God taught them that yonder is the true temple on Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem. God dwelt in this temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, in Palestine, and by that he showed them that he dwelt yonder in the heavenly temple in Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem. And he said also that this was true in both places and from both sides. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Anywhere else, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. When? We are reading way back yonder. When did he dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, as well as in the high and holy place? Did he do this 700 years before Christ, when Isaiah spoke? Yes, but did the Lord begin only then to dwell in him that is of a humble and contrite spirit, as well as in the high and holy place on Mount Zion? No. 1,000 years before Christ, when David spoke, did he do it then? Yes. Had he only begun it then? No. 1,400 years before Christ, when Moses wrote and taught the people, did God dwell then with him that is humble and contrite? Yes. But had he only begun it then? No. He always eternally dwells in both places, with the humble and contrite as well as on high. Well then, did not God in that temple on the earth teach them not only how he dwelt in that heavenly country, but how he dwelt in the temple in the hearts also? Most assuredly. There was the earthly Mount Zion right before their eyes, representative of the heavenly Zion, which God would have right before their eyes of faith. There upon Mount Zion, the high and lofty place in the earthly Jerusalem, was the temple, and God dwelling in the temple. And in this, God would show that he dwelt not only there, but also in the temple of the heart, the sanctuary of the soul, of him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And in putting his temple among sinful men, and dwelling there in himself, he was showing also how he would himself dwell in the temple of Christ's body among sinful men and in sinful flesh. There too was a priesthood of the earthly temple in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. There was a priesthood of the sanctuary at Shiloh in the wilderness. That it is true represented the priesthood of Christ, but did that represent any priesthood of Christ before AD 1? Shall we say that represented a priesthood of Christ that was afar off? No. That priesthood in Jerusalem, in the sanctuary, in the wilderness, represented a priesthood that was already in existence after the order of Melchizedek? Thou shalt be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. No, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Was not Melchizedek a priest in the days of Abraham? And is not the priesthood of Christ forever after the order of Melchizedek? All right, let's back up just a little. That priesthood in Jerusalem, in the sanctuary, in the wilderness, represented a priesthood that was already in existence after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? No. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Was not Melchizedek a priest in the days of Abraham? And is not the priesthood of Christ forever after the order of Melchizedek? Do you not see, then, that this whole system of services given to Israel was to teach them the presence of the Christ, and therefore the present salvation of their souls, for the salvation of their souls 1,800 years, or 2,000 years, or 4,000 years away? Surely, it is so. Oh, it has always been Satan's deception, and has always been the working of his power, to get men, all men, to think that Christ is far away as it is possible to put him. The farther away men put Christ, even those who profess to believe in him, the better the devil is satisfied, and then he will stir up the enmity that is in the natural heart, and set it to work in building up ceremonialism and putting this in the place of Christ. Well, I think this is probably a good place to stop. We will begin at this spot, or maybe pick it up from a little earlier next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us to your Son, given to us your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us your Son, Jesus Christ, who became a human being for all eternity, one of us. We thank you, Father, that he even took our penalty for sin, giving up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have eternal life. O Lord, have mercy upon us. We pray that Jesus will dwell in us, that he will do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might belong to you, that Jesus' work can be done in us, not our own works of filthy rags, but Jesus dwelling in us, doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father. Oh, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. But we know that you have given us salvation in Jesus Christ, who will dwell in us and do his work in us. We believe, Father. Help thou our unbelief. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.